Well, I may have all those degrees, but I don't know if I can get this mic to work. Am I live? I'm live, okay. Okay. As I pull my iPad apart. All right, we're off to an awesome start. Well, I want to continue sort of in the vein that we started with the other night, but I want to slightly shift gears at the same time. We were talking about the power of God the other night, and today I want to talk about becoming a people of the Spirit. Now, central to what I want to talk about is this idea that, you know, there's a lot of people that say they're charismatics, and I think it's okay, but if we say we're charismatics, the word charisma refers to a gift of the Holy Spirit, and people who have taken that name for themselves, they generally do so because they're saying, in so many words, I'm somebody who lives with the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's gifts. But I think there might actually be a more powerful concept, and that is to move beyond being mere charismatics who are focused on gifts to becoming pneumatics. The word pneuma in Greek means spirit. We are spirit people. We live in the domain of the Spirit. We live under the rulership of the Holy Spirit. And with that, we move beyond the mere focus on this or that gift into the whole fullness of what the Lord has for us by His Spirit. And so as we talk about becoming a people of the Spirit, we're talking about how do we, as the people of God, how do we become people who live in this realm of the Spirit? How do we mature into the dimension of the Spirit? And we have this passage in the book of Isaiah. You know, I think it's always good to study prophetic topics out of the prophets. Just seems like it makes sense to me. So in the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, it says this: "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." Well, this is a description, obviously, of Jesus. It's speaking of a shoot that would come forth from the stump of Jesse. This is poetic language. It's referring to the fact that in the Davidic line, David was the son of Jesse. But by the time that Jesus came, the Davidic line had, well, largely exhausted itself. There were people who knew that they were descendants of that line, but there was no thriving king. There was no monarchy in place. And I really want to, I'll come back to that idea in a moment, but I want to throw in front of us this idea that, you know, there are many things that we can learn from Jesus. We can learn ministry models, we can learn character, we can learn fruit. But one of the things that we should remind ourselves is that Jesus is the divine pattern. He's the divine pattern. He set forth, if you want to say it this way, the archetype or the kernel, the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. John the Apostle picks this up, and remember, John was the most revelatory, the most prophetic of all the 12 apostles. He says in his own letter, 1 John 4:17, "In this world we are to be like him." Now that's an amazing concept. In this world we're to be like him. I think most of us are pretty okay with the idea that in the age to come we will be like him. But in this world, we are to be like him. Amen. So, query, how do we become like him? Because Jesus was a man infused, overflowing with the Holy Spirit. And if we are going to be spirit people, then our living with Jesus will somehow look something like his living with his Father under the domain of the Holy Spirit. So here's something we know about Jesus. We know that when he was a man here on earth, Somehow he grew in the Spirit. Now, we don't have a great deal of information about Jesus's early days, his early life. There are a few things we know, and I want to talk about those, but only a few. These are his sovereign foundations, if you want to call it this. This is what God laid into his life, well, before he even was born, but once he was born, here's what we know. He was raised in a family where the world of the Spirit was understood. It's helpful for children to grow up in a Christian home where the Holy Spirit is honored and where mom and dad are both people of the Spirit, and I would say equally so, perhaps differently in their expectation or manifestation. One may be more prophetic, one may be more, I don't know, miracle-oriented or whatever. That's fine. But it's good to have that balance. This is part of why children are born into homes that are supposed to have godly parents. In fact, the book of Malachi, the last prophetic book in the Bible, says that God created marriage so that we could raise godly offspring unto the Lord. I know that's a shocking concept. It sounds almost, revolutionary in today's world, but, as the old saying goes, in a time of universal deception, speaking the truth is a revolutionary act. So let's be revolutionary tonight. Jesus was raised in a family where at least some aspects of the world of the Spirit were understood. His upbringing was not merely moralistic or moralizing religion. I think this is a really important point, because if we're going to become people of the Spirit, we certainly do want to be moral people. We certainly do want to understand the lifestyle, the characteristics that please the Lord. That's important. But if we're going to become those people, it's got to go beyond that. It's got to go beyond rules and regulations. So here's what we know about Jesus's family. In Luke chapter 1, we see this story, and we're going to look at quite a few scriptures tonight. So if you have your Bibles, whether they're digital or analog, you might want to open them up. But in Luke chapter 1, we have the account of Gabriel visiting Mary. In verse 26, it says this: in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. I mean, how would you like that? Here's an angel. Ha! You're favored. Now, what does that mean? Where are we going with this? And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, for I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So Gabriel visited Mary to announce the birth of Jesus. There was a miracle associated with his birth. It's called the virgin birth. It's been both one of the foundational teachings of Christianity and also one of the scandals of Christianity for 20 centuries. There was a confirming miracle associated with Mary's kinswoman, Elizabeth. She too was barren. Well, we don't know if Mary was barren because she was a virgin. But Elizabeth had never borne a child either. And another angelic visitation happened. And so both of these women, one of them who had never been with a man, another of whom had been married many years, we have a young womb that has no child suddenly with child. We have an old womb that had had no child suddenly with child. If you want to say it this way, God is bookending this event of the birth of Jesus by raising a prophet who should not have been born out of a barren womb, and at the same time causing the Messiah himself to be born of a womb that had never been fertilized. Both of these were miracles of birth. Well, so we know this. Mary knew how to interact with angels. She knew how to receive an angelic visitation. She knew how to receive a word from God of this type. You know, there's a lot of people today that wouldn't know how to receive an angel. They wouldn't know what to do if an angel showed up. I'm not saying that we treat this lightly. It's a terrifying and awesome thing if an angel appears to you. But simply that for Mary, she was able to interact with this angel and receive the word that God sent to her, because when Gabriel said, "You will be with child," she said, "How will this be? For I am a virgin." And the angel said, "Well, the Spirit of God will overshadow you." And finally she yields and she says, "May it be unto me according to your word." So there's a yieldedness in Mary's spirit. There's a gentleness about her, and with that, an openness to the supernatural. Here's something else we know. Jesus had a man named Joseph in his life. He was his father, or his adopted father. And Joseph apparently was a dreamer like his namesake from the Old Testament, because Joseph has, by the New Testament's count, 4 different angelic visitations in dreams. Now, I said a minute ago that, you know, there might be some difference in the way each parent expresses their spirituality, but they should be equally matched. And so we have this story in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And when Joseph awoke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Well, Joseph was some kind of a dreamer, prophet unto himself. Just as Mary was able to receive angelic revelation, visitation, Joseph has an angel come to him in a dream telling him, "Don't worry about Mary, this is all good." Now, for us, that's almost impossible to understand, because out of wedlock births nowadays are like, no big deal, right? Everybody does this. But in that day, this was an enormous thing. This would bring shame on a family, not just in that generation, but for generations to come. And this angel came to Joseph, and he completely alters the course of his life because he listened to an angel. That tells you that he's willing not only to hear from an angel, not only that he can hear from an angel, not only that he gets revelation in dreams, all of that's going on, but again, like Mary, he has a yielded spirit that allows him to make, a shocking decision given the context in which he lived. It's easy for us to downplay this because we have 20 centuries of hindsight. We know where the story goes. We understand who Jesus is. But at that point in time, if you're Joseph, if you're Mary, you don't have any of that understanding. Sometimes allowing God to move in your life in the ways of the Spirit, sometimes that will upend your entire world. Then we know this, Matthew chapter 2. This is we're going to read in verse 13. The wise men have come and visited. They've laid their gifts before the baby Jesus. And it says in verse 13, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream." This is the second time Joseph has had a dream like this, in which an angel has come to him. And he said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt." Flee means get out of Dodge. Flee means don't take any time to think about this one. It means like right now, instantaneously. "And remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night. That very evening where he had the dream, he got up and they left and they departed to Egypt, and they remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Well, again, Joseph had this dream, an angel came to him, and in that very night, he left without any hesitation. He shifted countries, let alone shifting cities or states. The third thing that happens with Joseph, chapter 2, verse 19, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. This was then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. If you didn't catch it, Joseph is quite a dreamer. He's quite revelatory. He's quite switched on to the things of God. And so we have two incidents. One is the angel telling him, go home. And then another dream right after he gets home saying, but be careful where you live when you go home. So this is four different angelic visitations in dreams. This is the environment Jesus was raised in. This is why we need revelatory people. This is why we need revelatory churches. Because we are trying to live in a dimension that looks like genuine New Testament Christianity, aren't we? Amen? And over all of this, there was a sense of destiny, of lived destiny. Because there were these prophetic words that were coming forth. First, out of Egypt I've called my son, and he will be called a Nazarene. And so these words that are coming forth, there's a sense that this boy who was announced by an angel, there's not only the angelic annunciation, as important as that is, there is also these words from God which had been given centuries before. Isaiah lived 700 years before Jesus. These words from God that had been given centuries before, suddenly it's like they're being picked up like proud words off a dusty shelf, and the breath of God breathes upon them and they come alive again. And suddenly he of whom they speak is standing forth, and it's all converging. We know this about the family Jesus was raised in as well. They weren't just prophetic people, although they were that. We know that his family was an observant Jewish family. They made an annual pilgrimage to the temple. It says in Luke chapter 2, we're kind of bouncing back and forth here between Matthew and Luke. But it says in Luke chapter 2, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, he went up according to the custom. You know, sometimes people say it's not a good thing to be too religious. Well, being religious in the dead wooden sense of it, where it's all about rules and regulations and there's no real vital life to it, yeah, it's not good to be religious. But it is good to be observant. It is good to have a religious practice. It is good to have something metered and measured. I loved when I was hearing about, you know, the fasting and prayer, and you guys are signing up for shifts on how you're going to do all that. I love that because it tells me there's a certain order and consistency. There's a discipline about the way you go about your spirituality. And many times nowadays people say, eh, you don't need any of that. You just need to get whacked. You just need to have this experience of the Spirit. But we see in this that Joseph and Mary had a meter. They had a rhythm, a regulation to the way they lived their life before the Lord. And when Jesus reached age 12, he went to the temple with them for Passover. This, of course, would have been approximately the time of his own bar mitzvah, making him a son of the commandment. That's what bar mitzvah means. And he was talking with the teachers at the temple, apparently seeking their understanding of the scriptures. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents did not know it, and supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting with the teachers and listening to them and asking them questions. Now, I find this passage interesting. Does it mean they went a day out and a day back, and then they searched for a day, and that's the 3 days? Or was it a day out, a day back, and 3 days of searching? The first one would be less upsetting than the second one, but either way, if you're Jesus' parents, you're going to be upset. But when they come to him, everybody's amazed at his questions as well as his understanding. But when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." He said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. But he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. So Jesus was talking with the teachers in the temple, apparently seeking their understanding of scriptures. Now, you know, as an observant Jewish family, he would have been raised in the synagogue. He would have gone to synagogue on a weekly basis. In fact, it says elsewhere that Jesus went to the synagogue as was his custom. You know, one of the things we often hear too is that, well, you know, it doesn't matter if you go to church regularly. Well, that's interesting because Jesus did. In this world, we are to be like him. Paul went to church regularly too. Of course, they called it synagogue in those days, but, you know, church emerged from the life of the synagogue many centuries ago. And so people talk about the Blue Sky Cathedral. In fact, according to your own census that they take in Canberra every year and they survey the churches of Australia, a typical switched-on, on-fire Christian in the nation of Australia goes to church 13 times a year. That's like 1 in 4 weeks. That might not be true at Glory City, but it gives you some idea of what's going on out there in the wider land of church. But Jesus was talking with these teachers in the temple, apparently seeking a deeper understanding than what he could get in some country synagogue in some small town with whoever it was that was the rabbi there. He was seeking more. He'd gone to the center of Judaism. He'd gone to the highest teachers of the day because he was diving into the scripture. He wanted to understand, and his questions and his insights amazed them even at the tender young age of 12. And undoubtedly, this was a supplement to what he had already learned living in Nazareth. But when he returns to Nazareth, it says that he submitted to his parents. And according to Luke 2, 51 and 52, he continued to grow in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that the older he got, the wiser he got. And this all was accompanying his growth in stature, in height. So there is actually some sort of correlation in the normal Christian life. I know that's the title of the conference, and it probably has a very different focus than what I'm saying right now. But there is something in the Christian life where we should be going higher and deeper, or onward and upward, or, you know, whatever language you want to put around that. We see that in the life of Jesus. And then there's one more thing we know. During his young adulthood, now this would have been 18 years worth, from age 12, when we read about what happened in the temple at Jerusalem at Passover, up until his baptism at age 30, that's 18 years. For 18 years, Jesus lived a life of submission. Jesus lived a life that appears to have been rather, well, ordinary rather than extraordinary. It appears to have been the life of a young man who was raised in a carpenter's home, and probably he applied a carpenter's trade during his young adulthood, and then throughout his earthly ministry, he was a praying man. In fact, it says this in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, in the days of his flesh. I think it's interesting that this writer to the Hebrews, I believe it was Barnabas, but you can draw your own conclusions. Some think it's somebody else. But in the days of his flesh, in the days of his earthly living, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. That means Jesus was a passionate prayer. And it means that he wasn't engaging in that sort of, you know, "Oh God, I just pray you would bless all the missionaries in Liberia. Squeeze, squeeze, your turn." That's not the kind of praying he was doing. Loud cries and supplications means loud cries. Oh, God! Oh, Father, I come before you! There was a passion, there was an intensity of Jesus's spirituality that I think we often miss. And when we talk about supplications, that's a word that means he begged. He got on his face and he begged God. He called out to the Father to do something. And I suspect that something was that he would release the kingdom of God, because after all, in the Lord's Prayer, it says, may your kingdom come. And it was also that the very prophetic destiny that was on his own life, that had been spoken of in the prophets, that undoubtedly Joseph and Mary had told him about again and again and again as a young boy. Boy, you have destiny on you. You were given to us by God for a season that we would raise you in a godly way. But son, you have something that is yet to be fulfilled. I believe he was, if you will, like Jacob wrestling with the angel. He was wrestling with God. He was calling out loudly and fervently that God's way would be worked. And he pleaded. Now this word for supplications, it actually means to extend the olive branch, which is a sign of peace, wrapped in white cotton, which is the sign of surrender. White flags have always been a sign of surrender. So Jesus came to his Father in prayer during that 18-year period over and over and over again in submission and yielding, asking for the kingdom to be released, asking that his role in that would be released. And he did it with loud cries and tears, and it says this, he was heard because of his reverence. Not because he was the Son of God, although he was. Not because he was loud, although he was. That was his passion flowing out. But there was something of his reverence, something of his respect, his awe of God the Father. In all of that, his reverence caused his prayers to be answered. Jesus found a place of breakthrough as he prayed into the destiny of a nation, as he prayed into his own destiny and role in fulfilling that nation's destiny, as he prayed for the coming of the kingdom. This is what we know about Jesus' early life. Here's something else we know about Jesus' early life. Luke chapter 3 tells us this, that when Jesus was baptized, it says this, when he had been baptized, he was praying. Now, we already know something about how he prayed because we just read about it. We know something of his prayer life. We know something of his level of engagement. And now he's gone down to the river. In Matthew's account of the baptism, John the Baptist said to him, what are you coming for baptism for anyway? I mean, I have need to be baptized by you. Isn't this a little bit backward? Jesus says, let it be so for now, because it is necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness. We have to establish the divine pattern. Now, we've already said in this world we are to be like him. We're talking about establishing that divine pattern. And so Jesus receives baptism, even though in the strictest sense he did not need to. And while he was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but have you ever seen a dove land on somebody? I'm not talking about pigeons. Have you ever seen a dove land on somebody? Probably not. Doves are usually fairly skittish birds. They don't particularly like to be on people. But here's Jesus standing in the Jordan River. He's dripping wet. His hair's hanging down. You know, his clothes are clinging to him. He probably had his hands up. That was the standard Jewish prayer position. But if he's standing in the river, there's only a couple places that dove could land. Maybe the arms, the hands, shoulders, head. You're pretty much out of real estate after that. But he's praying and this dove comes down. It's the physical representation of the Holy Spirit. And then a voice confirms, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now we know that this was a powerful event, but it got more powerful because in Luke 4:1, it says that as he came up out of the river, instead of a dove simply landing on him, now he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now he had something upon him that came into him. There was a moving up of level, if you want to say it that way. And then in Luke 4:14, it says that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Now, there's that word that we talked about the other night again. So he's gone from kiss or touch to infilling to empowerment. His consecration in the river leads to his testing in the desert, and his testing in the desert leads to victory that leads to power. This is a divine pattern too. This is the way the normal Christian life proceeds, although most of the time we don't really like hearing that part of it. And it says this, verse 4:18 of Luke, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord God, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord, the Spirit of Yahweh is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." So from his baptism forward, the Spirit of God was on Jesus. But what was this Spirit of God that was resting upon him? Well, in the book of Revelation, it says this, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God. When Jesus stood up in the synagogue in his hometown and he said, "The Spirit of God is upon me," he was thinking of the destiny prophesied over him in Isaiah 11. He was saying, "I carry the sevenfold Spirit of God." He declared it in Revelation. It's the same Holy Spirit. So there is a sevenfold aspect to the Spirit of God that comes to those who are pneumatic people, who are spirit people. Now, there's a word in Greek, merismos. You won't remember it, and you don't need to remember it, but I'm just saying it to show off. But this word merismos, it refers to the cleaving asunder of the Spirit of God and the several distribution of the manifold graces of God upon an individual. In the case of Jesus, it's Jesus, but in the case of us, it's us, and we'll come to that in a minute. But let's go back to Isaiah's word with which we opened this sermon. Isaiah had prophesied about a shoot. Now, what is a shoot? Well, it's a little, green twig that would come up out of the stump of Jesse. What's a stump? That's when the tree's been cut down and there's nothing left. But out of the side of it, just this little thing grows up. The tree is trying to find life again, even though its branches have been severed, even though its trunk has been cut, even though there is no reason to think it will ever bear fruit again. This shoot would come forth from the stump of Jesse, and the branch from his roots would bear fruit. Jesus was aware that he was carrying something of destiny that was more than 1,000 years old, because Jesse had lived as David's father around the turn of the first millennium B.C. Nowadays, we're supposed to say B.C.E., but I say B.C. still. Now, this shoot that would come forth from this stump out of Jesse, this is speaking of the line of the kings, that what had been dissipated and seemed dead would spring to life again. I tell you that when we become a prophetic people, when we become spirit people, when we become pneumatic people, something that seems to have been dead, something that was laid down possibly centuries ago, something of the breath of God blows upon it, and like resurrection, it summons life to the dead, and it gives them life once again. And so this line of the kings that had been dissipated, that had been scattered, it would come to life. But this isn't mere growth. This isn't just a little green shoot. This is a shoot that is going to bear fruit once again. That this thing that seemed to have been cut off and ended, it is not, in fact, ended. And then it says this. It says that this shoot, this branch, would have the Spirit of the Lord upon me. And so we are speaking of a kingly anointing. We're not speaking of a priestly anointing right now. But this is a prophecy of the restoration of the kings. This, by the way, this is a freebie. It's not central to the message. It's just interesting. But when Tolkien wrote The Lord of the Rings, and he spoke of the return of the king, he was consciously creating a trilogy. He was consciously creating a story that would capture this very idea. And as in the Old Testament, there was a north and a south kingdom. Tolkien called them Arnor and Gondor. The Arnor kingdom was broken and lost forever, as the lost 10 tribes of Israel had been. And then the south kingdom of Gondor, there was a king who had ridden off to fight the demonic, to go off and fight the Nazgul. And now, in Tolkien's story, some 1,000 years and plus beyond the loss of that king, here rises Aragorn, born of the kings. This is what's happening in this story. This is more than mere metaphor. This is a divine drama. This is holy history lived out on the script of the world. And we are called to participate in that story. So what is this sevenfold Spirit of God that rested upon Jesus? Well, we see it, and we read it in Isaiah chapter 11. I think I left my water down there. You want to throw that to me, Daniel? Thank you. Let's read it again. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Well, this spirit that is merismos, that is split asunder, that rested upon him, these are aspects, facets of a gem, dimensions of the Spirit of God. The first one is the spirit of wisdom. The Hebrew word is chokma. You won't remember it, but I say it so that you'll at least hear it and hear how it differs from some of the other words. This spirit of wisdom is skill, it's prudence, it's administration, and it particularly deals with war fighting. It is a strategic kind of a skill. It reminds us of the words of David the king, "Blessed be the Lord my God who trains my hands for war. He anoints my fingers for battle. With the help of my God, I can bend a bow of bronze. I can run through a troop. I can leap over a wall." There is something of this powerful Spirit of God that rests upon him. But note that it comes through the spirit of chokma or wisdom. And there is a skillfulness to it. There is a prudence. There is a sense of when to advance, when to hold back, when to commit. All of that like a good commander would have. The second aspect, this is the spirit of binya. This is the spirit of understanding. It is knowledge and discernment. Somebody say word of knowledge and discerning of spirits. Because that is what that dimension, that merismos of the spirit cloven asunder and resting upon this man, Jesus, that is what it looks like. Moreover, this is the spirit of counsel. Etsa is the word, and it means advice, prediction, or cleverness. This is the spirit of prophecy. This is the spirit of word of wisdom. All of this is resting upon the Son of God. This is also the spirit of might. The Hebrew word is gebura. It doesn't sound like any of the others. Again, power, strength, but mighty acts. The acts of God. That's what gebura refers to. And we are now talking about the dimension of miracles. You know, in the realm of the prophetic, when you see somebody clothed in a prophetic mantle, at least when I see it, nearly always they're wearing an electric blue. That's what the color of the prophetic looks like in the spirit. It's about the color of the shirt that you're wearing right here on the front row. But you know, the color of miracles is that same color. And sometimes when you see it, you go, is that somebody with the gift of miracles or is that somebody with the gift of true prophecy? Well, it might be that the two are touching right at that point with the release of something beyond. So this is the spirit of Gebura, and this is also the spirit of the knowledge of the Lord. This is da'ath. This is knowledge. It's insight. It's cunning, it's wisdom. And this means that this is somebody who understands the mind of God. They understand the ways of the Holy Spirit. There is something of when they are drawn into this, they think the thoughts of God after him so that they can run in his paths without erring and straying. That would be a valuable one to have, wouldn't it? And it is the spirit of yirah, the fear of the Lord. Now, this word can be translated terror, but it can also mean simply the holy fear or the reverence. It is that fear that checks our actions such that we do not do things which could present themselves to us lest we do something that offends the Lord, that somehow drives his presence from us because we ourselves have walked away from him. This is the spirit that rested on Jesus. So let's compare all of these dimensions of Jesus as a spirit-filled man. I understand he's the incarnate Son of God, but for the moment, go with me on man. And let's compare that to what fallen humanity looks like, just so we see how stark the contrast between a pneumatic Jesus and who we are in our natural human state, what that looks like. And then we'll talk about what do we look like as spirit-filled people and how do we get there? How do we become people of the Spirit? So Jesus had the Spirit of God upon him in kingly anointing. That's what it said. Jesus carried a kingly anointing. We, on the other hand, live in fallen subservience, captive to the elemental spirits of the universe, according to the writings of Paul the Apostle in both Galatians and Colossians. In fact, John the Apostle says this, 1 John 5:21, the whole world lieth in the domain of the evil one. Jesus was not bound by any of that. He rose above it. He lived beyond that. He was wise. Well, in our fallen state, we are unwise. We are foolish. He was filled with understanding. We are often imprudent. We're often undiscerning. We make hasty decisions and we judge maybe by the appetites of our flesh. He had the spirit of wise counsel upon him. In our natural state, if we admit it, we're probably not worthy of being consulted. Maybe as we grow older, maybe as we study to show ourselves approved, maybe as the Spirit of God flows through us more, we carry some wisdom. People do seek us out. But in our natural state, when it's early on in life, remember we said he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men, particularly in the earlier years of our life, we don't have much wise counsel on us. He has this spirit of might upon him, this manifest, overt power of God, the one that releases even miracles. In our natural state, we have no divine power at all, and we know it. We know that we're helpless. That's part of why we come to Jesus, isn't it? Because we look at our lives and we say, this is a train wreck. I've got to have something better, and he offers us something more. There's a longing in all of us. There's a yearning in all of us that we would live higher, that we would somehow be restored to that which was lost in Eden. And every human being on earth in some way longs for that. Now, depending on how corrupted they are, depending on where they are on the continuum, they may or may not seek it actively, but people are constantly looking for this. This is why they're looking for enlightenment. That's why they, you know, take up meditation or yoga or whatever they do. They're seeking something, but it can only be found this way. Anything else is going to fail. Jesus has knowledge, but as I already said, oftentimes we are ignorant and we might even say untaught. He has the fear of God upon him, but in our natural state, we are irreverent. We have no fear of the Lord. Well, okay, so now we've shown how he looks different from us in our natural state. Obviously, the kind of anointing I'm talking about, this sevenfold spirit of God, the merismos of the spirit, that cleaving asunder of all of this, this is something to be highly prized. And the question that is before us is, can what he had also be ours? Well, obviously, you know where I'm going with this, yes. But if so, how do we come into it? Because many times we don't really stop to think, how do we get there? Do we just pray more and fast more? Well, that's part of it, but there's more beyond that. Because you see, when Jesus was a boy in the temple, when he was sitting with the teachers, the very passage that we read, asking questions from the scriptures, one of the scriptures that they would have been opening to him would have been one of the three great divisions of scripture. The Hebrews called them the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. The Torah was the writings of Moses, the five books of the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. The Nevi'im, these were the writings of the prophets, the prophetic literature. The third group, the Ketuvim, and they put them at the back. We've reordered them in our modern Bibles today, but the Ketuvim were at the back. These were the wisdom writings. And in the books of wisdom, well, there's a lot of wisdom there. That's why they're called the books of wisdom. And in the books of wisdom, we have this book called Proverbs. We tend not to preach from it much these days. But you know, in Proverbs 2, verses 1 to 15, which is where we're going to go next, this is laid out as a series of promises, stated as, I'll call them, if-then statements. There's a series of if-then statements or propositions for all people, and I believe what was going on in that temple while Jesus was sitting with the teachers, sitting with the rabbis, sitting with the scribes, as he was sitting with them, they said, all right, you want to know more about what attracts the sevenfold spirit of God? Here is what we know from the writings of the Ketuvim, from the wisdom literature about how it works. And so that's what we're going to look at, because if we understand that, we will understand some of the things that we can do in our own lives to unlock a greater dimension of pneumatic living so that we too, like Jesus, become people of the Spirit. Are we all together? Amen. It's a lot of runway to get the airplane in the air, but I got to say this. We live in a day where the knowledge of Scripture is not as it was in Jesus' day. We almost have to lay this much runway to get the plane in the air. Amen. Well, so here we have it in Proverbs, starting in 2:1 and going down to 2:4. My son, now this could be my daughter too, it just happens to have been written this way, my son. If you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive. Sorry, my contacts are fogging up. Oh, this is bad. Stop it. Making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you look for it or you seek it like silver and search for it like hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. So let's talk about this. In this Proverbs 2, 1 to 4, this is describing a series of internal attitudes, of heart perspective, that if we position our heart that way, this is the if condition. So number one, we have to receive the words of the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now this should go without saying, and it probably doesn't need to be said in this house. But I'll say this, in many parts of the church today, there is great conflict over whether we should listen to what is written in the book. There's great controversy and dispute about whether we receive the words of the Lord as they are given, or do we sit in judgment on those words of the Lord as though we are over them. The whole gay marriage conversation presupposes that the Bible is wrong about male and female. And you would never get to that point of view, at least in the church, if you believed that the Bible was the Word of God. But people have tried to say, well, you know, they didn't have marriage of this type in those days, and, you know, what it says about male and female, that's just culturally conditioned, and on, yakety, yakety. You've heard it all. I don't need to recapitulate it. We're here to honor God anyway. We don't need to give the words of the devil any room. But the point is, our heart attitude should be to be submissive and receive the words of the Lord. That's what Jesus did, right? We saw that in the days of his earthly sojourn, he was submissive. And he offered the olive branch wrapped in cotton as he came to the Lord, and he was heard because of his reverence, because he received the word of God. So if you want to become a pneumatic, if you want the Spirit of God to flow through you, it's time to end the war with God over what he says in his word. Stop justifying it. Stop excluding it. Stop saying this little piece doesn't count. Just take it all and conform your life around it. Yeah, you'll look a little different from the world, but that's okay. The scripture says we are to be holy in all we do, and holy means separate from. All right, the second thing we are to do is to treasure the commandments. We not only receive them, but we treasure them in our heart. That means we honor them. We hold them in a high esteem. Of course, in the Torah, they had said, you know, write them down on little pieces of paper and bind them to your forehead with those little phylacteries and, you know, let them hang off your wrists. But the point is that we hold these things in our heart. We let the Word of God dwell within us and let it go active inside of us. Not only that, further in verse 2, make your ears attentive to wisdom. You know, further on in the book of Proverbs, it says, wisdom cries out. It seeks to be found in the streets. Wisdom is looking for us to come and find it and embrace it and say, I want this wisdom. Oftentimes, we as, again, without the sevenfold spirit of God upon us, we are people who are filled with ignorance and folly, and it's because we do not receive divine wisdom. You know, wisdom is a different category from sin. A lot of times people say, well, you know, it's not sin, I can do it. Well, it may not be sin, but it may also not be wise. And so we should covet wisdom earnestly, like gold or silver or precious gems. And with that wisdom, it will release something within us. Yeah. Are we communicating?
Yeah.
The fourth thing is we have to incline our hearts to understand. Now, that means that sometimes what we hear will not be readily understood. It'll be confusing or it seems contradictory. Now, the Word of God doesn't contradict itself, but as we kind of lean into it, as the saying goes these days, as we incline our heart, which is really our seat of emotion, our affection, to understanding the ways of God, as we do that, there's a natural submission that comes, but there's also, as we seek that understanding, we will find it. And with that understanding now, there are whole realms of revelatory wisdom. There are whole realms of power that open up to those who submit themselves in this way. I love the way you two react to the Spirit of God. It's awesome. But then there's a series of external behaviors. That's our internal heart condition. Those four things that I just gave you. Again, receive the words of the Lord. Treasure his commandments. Make your ears attentive to his wisdom and incline your heart to understanding that you would gain more of it. We saw an aspect of this, by the way, on Friday night when we were looking at how Moses prayed. And he said, you know, I've found favor, teach me your ways. And the more of your ways I learn and follow, the more favor I get. And as I live in that favor, teach me your ways. So he's living this very cycle that we've just described. The language is slightly different, but the concept is identical. Are we all together? That's part of what made Moses the greatest prophet who ever lived. Because he had these things active in his own life. That's the internal part. Let's talk about the external behaviors. Verse 3, call out for insight. Now remember what we said about Jesus. Yeah, there we go. Lift up your voice for understanding. I'm reading the ESV, call out for insight. Lift up your voice, same idea. But when it says lift up your voice, there is no way to understand that except to get loud. Yeah. Lift up your voice. This is not quiet praying. I don't know why volume matters, but it does. And here's what we know. We read it in Hebrews 5:7. In the days of his earthly sojourn, Jesus offered up prayers with loud cries and supplications.
Hallelujah!
Shabba. Now, Australia, I'm not one of you, but I could be. He's actually wrong. I've been here more than 80 times. It's like 89 now, but 80's good enough. But one thing I know about Australians, and you're a very polite people, you're more polite than we are as Americans. Somebody take that man out. Here's one of the things I know about you. You are a very polite people. And in particular, you dislike loud voices. We don't like them a lot in America, but we'll put up with them at least for a while. In Australia, you have no room for it at all. You just try raising, if you even spoke to a Qantas, check-in person at the volume I'm using right now, they would say, sir, lower your voice, stop threatening me. I'm not threatening you, I'm just talking to you, trying to be heard over the din of the terminal. Sir, you're threatening me. No, I'm not threatening you. That's you Australians. Lose that when it comes to praying. Get loud. I mean it. Right there. Lift up your voice. That's how Jesus prayed. Now, when you're dealing with Qantas or the, you know, Telstra service, with Telstra, you might actually want to come through the phone. Amen. That's right. But when it comes to praying, when it comes to becoming people of the Spirit, I'll say it again. I don't know why volume matters, but it does. because in the days of his earthly sojourn, Jesus lifted up his voice with loud cries and supplications. And there, well, it's gone now, but it did say, lift up your voice. So the external behaviors is that we call out for insight. Now, here in Brisbane City, it might be a little hard. You might have to get in your car and drive somewhere and get in a, I don't know, one of the forest reserves and go far enough in that no one's around you, or drive to the beach and get some, don't go down to the Gold Coast, too many people there. You know, go somewhere where you can find a private beach and then just scream your bloody head off. Just let it fly. But there is something about this, or if you have a home or an apartment where you can get away with it and they don't call the police thinking it's a domestic disturbance, you know, do it there. But wherever you do it, find a place to do it, because there is something in this. Second thing, raise your voice, not just for for insight, but for understanding. So insight is that God would give you those pictures, those words, the kernel of revelation, but understanding is when you can interpret it. So that you know the times and the seasons. This is all in 2:3. And seek it out like silver or hidden treasure. Now, how many people here have bought a lottery ticket in the last couple of months? Be honest. A few, okay? The rest of you are well taught. Don't engage in gambling. But you know, there are people who go to great lengths to buy a lottery ticket. There are people who will go to places that they wouldn't even want to live in order to make money. Maybe drill for oil or mine for gold or, you know, whatever it might be. They'll go to extreme lengths to find riches for themselves. And this says, seek out this which we are speaking of. Seek it out like silver. Search for it as hidden treasures. Let it be your all-consuming passion or fascination. Let it become even more important to you than making money. Even though we do need to make money and we do want God to bless us in our endeavors, it's really about what is your primary and what is your secondary. Are we all together on that? Well, it says, if you will do all of that, here come the thens. And it's 10 verses long. So here we go. Buckle in. If you do all of these seven things that I've just told you, 4 internal attitudes, 3 external behaviors, if you will do that, then you will understand the fear of the Lord. Was that one of the aspects of the sevenfold Spirit of God? It was. I'll show it to you in a moment. And you will find the knowledge of God. Was that one of the sevenfold Spirit of God aspects? It was. For the Lord gives wisdom from his mouth, come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. If you do these things, then you will understand righteousness and justice. That's a direct reference to Isaiah 11:4. Except, wait a minute, Isaiah was written 700 years before Jesus, and this was written by Solomon 900 years before Jesus. Proverbs preceded Isaiah in the writing. And so when Isaiah was writing what he was writing, he had to have been reflecting off of the inscripturated wisdom that flowed out of Solomon's mouth. Remember, he was the wisest man in all the earth. And somehow that was informing the prophetic consciousness that was on Isaiah the prophet. Then you will understand righteousness and justice. That tracks to Isaiah 11:4. And equity and every good path, also in Isaiah 11:4. For wisdom will come into your heart, Isaiah 11:2, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. That's Isaiah 11:2. Discretion will watch over you. That's Isaiah 11:2. Understanding will guard you. That's Isaiah 11:2. Delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech, who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. That is what you can expect if you walk in these if-then statements of Proverbs. And this is what the rabbis told Jesus when he was in the temple when he was 12 years old. This is what he then put into practice for those 18 years while he was living out his loud cries and supplications lifestyle, so that when he was 30 years old, the Spirit of God could come down upon him and he could then step into the synagogue and say, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The sevenfold Spirit of God is with me. My destiny is being lived out. I am a pneumatic man," and it is the divine pattern for all the people of God. Well, I almost got ahead of myself in preaching here. But let's talk about some of these then statements. We will understand the yirah of the Lord. That's what it says in Proverbs 2:5, and that tracks exactly to Isaiah 11:2. It's the same word. And what you're going to see is the very structure of Isaiah tracks to the very structure of Proverbs. We will find the da'ath, the knowledge of God, 2:5 of Proverbs against Isaiah 11:2. The Lord will give wisdom, chokmah, discernment, da'ath, and understanding. This is a new word now, tavun, but it means perception or discernment. In other words, the discerning of spirits will come upon you as you live into these things that we're talking about. And out of these things that are stored up for the upright comes a protection, a shield, and justice. Do you need justice? Do you need God to protect you? Do you need the angel of the Lord to encamp around you so that you have favor, so that you are protected in a darkening world where evil men and imposters go from bad to worse, to quote the Apostle Paul? This is how we make sure that that is our shield and that God is around us. A lot of times people say, "Well, I don't know why God didn't protect me." And most of the time it's because some aspect of these very principles is being violated. But when we live in these principles, then there's a covenant that God has made that he will be our defender. Does that make sense to everybody? Not only that, we will understand, this is again related to that word binyah, we will understand, discern, observe, teach righteousness. Now, that's a really important one there. It's worth dwelling on for a moment. This is found in Proverbs 2:9, and it tracks back to Isaiah 11:4. We will understand righteousness. What is righteousness? The word in Hebrew is tzedek, and it means that which is right, just, and can we even use the word in modern 21st century Western society? Normal. We can actually instruct normalcy, that men should be with women, that animals are not humans and humans are not animals, that it is wrong to exploit and enslave people. It's wrong to corrupt a political process for your own means. And on and on and on, we will have moral authority and our words will hit like a truck bomb. Not literally, but you know what I'm saying. They'll have that impact. That's how we get to that place. We will understand and we will teach tzedek, righteousness. We will also understand justice, mishpat. This is to reach a proper legal decision based on what is proper and fitting. In other words, the information isn't corrupted. We can actually understand what is the just and right way to live. This is the kind of society we all want to live in, isn't it? No corrupt courts, no corruption in the political process, huh? No cheating on the securities exchanges, and on it goes. That's what we're looking for? Well, that's found in Proverbs 2:9. It tracks back to Isaiah 11:4. We will also understand equity. The Hebrew word is meshar. It means freedom from bias. It means to judge with right judgment. This is the very concept that Paul speaks of when he says, "Henceforth we regard no man after the flesh." It means that when we see somebody, you know, even Samuel the prophet missed this. Seven brothers of David walk in and he goes, "This guy's good looking. He must be the one. He's pretty tall. He must be the one. He's got broad shoulders. He must be the one." The Lord's like, "Nah, nah, nah." They get through all seven. He's like, "Something's wrong here. I was supposed to go and anoint the new king. None of these seven is it." So he turns to Jesse and he goes, "Do you have any other sons?" "Well, there is this one, but you know, he's out in the field with the sheep." He goes, "Well, bring him in. We can't have the feast until he comes." And so David walks in and the Spirit of God speaks to Samuel at that moment. He says, "Rise and anoint him, for this is he." Samuel made the mistake of judging according to the eyes, according to the manner of the flesh. But with this, we judge no man, no woman according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It gives us that right equity in decision-making. It's related to the discerning of spirits. That's what Mishar is. We will receive wisdom, this word chokma that I made so much of before, so I won't make more of it now. But it's in 2:10 of Proverbs. It tracks back to Isaiah 11:2. We will receive the knowledge, the da'ath, in order to please our souls. We will delight our minds, our emotions, and our wills in the ways of God, such that we are not corrupted by the world and its pleasures. This is found in Proverbs 2:10. It tracks back to Isaiah 11:2. We will receive discretion. Mezima is the Hebrew word. It's the good plan, and it will guard us. Natsar, it will keep watch over us because of our discretion. Now, what is discretion? Sometimes it's just keeping your mouth shut. Other times it's knowing where not to be at the wrong time. Other times it's knowing where to appear at the right time in order that you may deliver the word in due season. We see a facet of this, just a momentary snapshot of it, with Philip the evangelist when the Spirit of the Lord tells him, go down to the desert road that leads to Gaza, and then an angel of the Lord says, run up to that chariot. That's what it looks like when it's in practice. You can call it treasure hunting if you want, but I'm giving you the theological underpinning for it. And then there's also this thing called understanding, the word tavun, which we've already mentioned. That understanding will guard us. Now, what does this really look like when it all sort of comes together? We talked about it on Jesus. Everyone here would probably say, yeah, for sure he's got it. But what does it look like in a human being? Well, there was a man who lived around the turn of the millennium, the first millennium becoming the second millennium. His name was Saint Anselm, and he was the Archbishop of Canterbury. And Anselm wrote several important theological treatises, none of which am I going to tell you about tonight. But one thing about Anselm was he was a man of the word and he was a man of the spirit. Even though he was one of the greatest theologians of the high Middle Ages, people came from all over Europe to see him, that they would be healed, that they would get prophecies, that they would understand what their future was going to be, because Anselm was a man who was embedded in the word, and with this, the Spirit of God moved through him in great power. We need more Anselms in our day. How about this one? John Wesley, most people would know his name, founder of the Methodist movement. John Wesley, when he would ride into town, now he was preaching in the 1700s, so this isn't that long ago. I mean, it's a couple hundred years ago, but it's not ancient history. John Wesley would ride into a town, and when he would, he would go around and he would say, where is the anchorite? And in his day, there were many people, more commonly women than men, but sometimes men, and they would build a little cell, was what they called it, a little enclosure on the edge of the church, and people would hang out there. And it would be the anchorite living there. They were called anchorites because they were anchored. They couldn't go anywhere. Because when they built this cell, they would build most of it and they would leave a little opening, and then the person would go in and they would brick it shut. There was no way out unless they broke down the wall, which they would have to do when they died. And they would slide food under the, in a slot, so they would eat, and they would have a slot, obviously, for the slop bucket, maybe a bucket of water now and then so they could bathe. But they lived in these cells and all they did was pray and seek the Lord. Now, I'm not saying we have to live in that way, although some might be called to it. But what I am saying is that when Wesley would ride into a town, he would say, where is the anchorite? And he would go to the anchorite, and the anchorite would say, I knew you were coming. He writes about this in his journals. And if you want to see a great revival in this town, you need to preach in this intersection, or in that church, or in this field. And you need to preach on these themes. They would give him the word of the Lord. That's what it looks like when it comes together under the sevenfold Spirit of God, in this case with an anchorite who's just a lay person. They're not some ordained religious leader. You know, on another occasion, I don't like to tell stories about myself much because I'm always worried about where the focus lands. But I was in Indonesia and we were on this island, and the man who was the mayor of the city, the maiden city on the island, he was a man named Matthias. He was a good and godly man. He was a God-fearing man, Roman Catholic, but he knew the Lord. And he asked us to come over to his house and pray for him. We had a team of about 12 people, so we went to Matthias's house, and we sat with him and had tea and talked for a bit, and eventually we got around to praying for him. And he said, I'd like to know if there's any word from the Lord about what we should be doing here. And so as we gathered around him and laid hands on him, presently the Spirit of God began to move and speak. And I said, you have some land west of town. And I said, there's been a dispute about that land, how it should be used. I said, one use of it is agricultural and the other is industrial. He says, yes, that's right. We had a corn growing concern and a motorcycle company that both wanted that piece of property. And I said, you've been of two minds which way you should go with this. And I said, it seemed more expedient to go for the motorcycle plant, but in the end, you decided for the corn. He said, yes, it was better for our people. I said, that's good, because if you'd gone for the motorcycle plant, you would have found that they would have taken all the money out of the island and people would have been left impoverished. Well, about a month later, he wrote to me and he said, well, in fact, we've now uncovered more information about the motorcycle company, and that's exactly what would have happened. Well, because of that word, he said, is there any other word from the Lord? And I said, well, yeah, I believe there is. I said, you have a radicalized imam here on this island. I said, I believe the mosque is just down the street this way. And I pointed in a particular direction. He said, yeah, that's right. He said, he's a young man. I said, yeah, well, maybe 30, 31 years old. He says, yeah, that's him. And I said, he's got a little girl, 2 years old. Yes, that's right. And she's been deathly ill. He said, yes, that's right. Is that my sign that I need to stop it? Okay. The lights came on. I am aware of the time. We're getting near the end here. And I said, well, here's what you need to do. Take two men from your church, people whom you know to be filled with the Spirit and people of faith. I said, go down to that imam's house. Tell him you come in peace and anoint his little daughter with oil. I said, she'll be raised up and be healed. And I said, that'll be the end of your radicalized Islam on this island. And that's exactly what happened. On another occasion, I was leading a men's breakfast at a church in Texas, and there was probably 90 or 100 men in the room, and you know, as you do, you kind of eat breakfast, and then I got up and spoke. I don't remember what I talked about that morning, but anyway, I called a man out of the crowd. He was sitting at one of the round tables, you know, round about here, and I said, sir, you with your back to me, can you turn around? He did, and I said, you're in the midst of a big negotiation with a major retailer. He says, yeah, and I said, it's the largest contract your company's ever had. And he said, yeah. I said, there's a problem in clause 6. It deals with dispute resolution. And if you don't fix that clause in your contract, you will lose your company. So he gets up, walks out of the room, gets on his cell phone. We go on with the men's breakfast. He caught me after the meeting, and he said, I called my attorneys and my staff immediately, even though it was a weekend. And he said, we reviewed clause 6, and you were right. There was something there. And so we fixed it, and in the end, they signed the contract. This was a $90 million contract with the largest grocery company in the United States of America. Well, about a month later, sorry, wrong, 6 months later, his pastor calls me and he goes, Ken, you remember the man you called out of the meeting and he was in this negotiation with the contract and you said there was a problem in clause 6? I said, yeah, I remember that. He said, well, it turned out that the very issue that was spoken about in that clause came to pass and he would have lost his company but for the fact that the language had been changed before they signed it as a result of the word that you gave him in the meeting. Well, we're just about done here. This is what it looks like. I've given you a couple of older examples from church history. I've given you a couple of more modern examples from my own travels. But a life marked by wisdom, a life marked by this kind of sevenfold Spirit of God, it's actually incumbent upon us. And if you needed any further, you know, sort of prompting in the direction of what I'm speaking of, here's what we see in the book of James. Chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously and to all, everybody, without reproach. That's what it says. I mean, we don't have to make this hard. And it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, or if it applies, a double-minded woman, unstable in all of his or her ways. So to ask for the sevenfold Spirit of God in the manner that I've described, I've shown you the how as well as the what, to do that, we have a guaranteed outcome here. That we can become spirit people. We can have the sevenfold Spirit of God come down upon us. And as I've already said, Jesus is our pattern. He would have known Isaiah 11, 1 to 5. He would have known Proverbs 2, 1 to 15. And it is unquestionable that he patterned his life after these passages. It's unquestionable. I essentially proved that to you in the front part of the message. And so here's the question. Should we do any less? Because in this world, we are to be like him. He is the divine pattern. Becoming a people of the Spirit, becoming a community of the Spirit, means collectively practicing, individually and together, collectively practicing those things that God prizes. And even more so when we do that, it attracts the presence of the Holy Spirit so that we become people of presence and power, the very thing I spoke of on Friday night. It also generates a holiness within us, which isn't legalistic, it's wholeness. Holiness is wholeness, wholeness is holiness, because when all of that brokenness is addressed, well, we become people who look like, well, like him. Yeah. That's good. So pray aloud, pray loudly as you pray aloud. To pray aloud may not be loud, it may simply be in normal conversational tones. But up your volume a little bit. Lose your Australian reserve for long enough to pray for a while. Cry. It says Jesus offered loud cries. Let your emotions out. If you're somebody who's locked up and frozen emotionally, however you do it, get unfrozen. And don't do this in the flesh. Don't do this to kind of turn the crank and work it up. But just let that which God has already put within you, let that rise from within you. Reverence the ways of God and take them seriously, all of them, because God does care about them. He honors his word above his name. Seek diligently and honor what you know, because there is no way to honor God by dishonoring God. Now, it's clear that key specific gifts, specifically word of knowledge, word of wisdom, discerning of spirits, but also the power gifts, healing, miracles, faith, and prophecy. That's interesting. There's seven of them there. Sounds kind of like the sevenfold Spirit of God, doesn't it? All of these things come through this overpowering of the Spirit by having the merismos, the cleaving asunder of the Spirit of God come down upon us. It worked pretty well for Jesus. I think it'll work pretty well for us. And now that you know about these things, there's only one thing left to do, and that is go do it. Amen? Amen. All right, praise the Lord.